not quite in Joshua. I promised you a couple of weeks of preparation for the book. And last week we sort of did a one-day summary of everything from Genesis through Joshua to show you where it fits in the context of Israel's history. This week I want to go over Joshua's own background. It's a very simple little study to do. You just get out your concordance and look up Joshua and see all the places where he's named before you get to the book of Joshua. And after the book of Joshua, most of the references are to the things that we will be studying in Joshua. But he does appear on the stage before you get to the book of Joshua. And so I just went through a concordance and found all the references to him, and then prayerfully asked the question for each one, well, what does this tell me about how God prepared him for the role that we're going to see in the book itself? That's a fun thing to do with different characters in the Bible. Another character that is fun to do that with is John Mark. See, often you have people that you don't know a whole lot about, but if you look in the concordance and gather all the references to them, you'll find that you have a rather complete picture that the Spirit of God has preserved for us. And that's what we've done here with the book of Joshua. So I'm going to look at several passages, mostly in Exodus and Numbers, that describe Joshua and his previous experience. Let's begin by reading the first of them in Exodus 17, and then we'll begin with the word of prayer. Exodus chapter 17. But there are several others that we shall read as we go along. Exodus 17. Israel has left Egypt, but has not yet arrived at Mount Sinai. This is in the very early days of the wilderness journey. It's not a wandering yet. They're going straight for Sinai. They're journeying, not wandering. In verse 8 of Exodus 17, as they were traveling, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, it's the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you prepare us for the work that you have for us to do. And we thank you that we can see an example of this preparation in the life of Joshua. We pray that you will give us good understanding as we meditate together on these passages, and strengthen us, Father, for the work that you have for us this week. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I have four qualifications that I want to draw your attention to in Joshua's case. And the first qualification, the first piece of preparation, is military. What was Joshua's responsibility? Well, it was to bring the nation Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, which was an occupied land. It was occupied by the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all those other ites that lived there. And Joshua had the task of leading the nation in military conquest. He was a general leading an invasion. We're going to see over the weeks to come just how that invasion proceeded. It was a military task, among other things. Much of the book, chapters 6 through 12, is devoted to a description of the military campaign. So he had to know something about war. And the very first reference that we see to Joshua in the book is as a general on the battlefield, leading the nation against Amalek. It was a defensive motion. Verse 8 tells us that Amalek attacked and fought with Israel, and Moses selected Joshua to lead the defensive motion, sent them out into the field. Now that's all we have to observe just to understand what the preparation was for Joshua. But I think it's worth lingering just a moment upon the detail of the battle that was here. As Moses was watching up on the hill, and he had the rod of God in his hand. That was the rod with which he had divided the waters of the Red Sea. It was the rod that he had cast down that became a snake. It was a rod with which he had done many great miracles. And here, by going up on the top of the mountain, when he's raising up the rod, what's he really doing? He's really fighting the battle from a spiritual perspective. This is not just an engagement between Joshua and the Amalekites on the basis of who is the better military strategist. Moses, by raising up the rod, is invoking God's intervention, just as he was doing when he divided the Red Sea with the rod. He didn't stand there at the Red Sea. People put a lot of effort into trying to figure out how did the Red Sea separate? Was there a big wind that blew? Well, the Bible says there was a wind. But Moses did not send up weather balloons to see what the wind was going to do. He didn't measure the water temperature and determine whether the hydrological conditions were appropriate. He raised the rod of God and said, let God take care of the natural laws here. I'm going to invoke God in this. Here, Joshua goes out, but Moses is up on the hill invoking God's support by holding up this rod with which God has wrought great miracles. And as long as he held his hands up with the rod of God, Israel prevailed. But now, try to hold your hands up like this. We could do an experiment if we wanted to spend about 5 minutes. It wouldn't take any longer than that. I'll bet after 5 minutes there wouldn't be anybody with their hands still up in the air. It's very, very difficult to hold your hands up. So Moses got tired. He dropped his hands, and all of a sudden the battle would shift, and Amalek would start to overrun the Israelite forces, and Moses would see that. He says, this is terrible. He'd go back to invoking God's help and praying to God for help, put the rod back up, and Israel would begin to prevail and push back Amalek. And then he'd get tired, and down would come his hands, and Israel would be run over by the Amalekites. And finally, what he and Aaron and Hur figured out what was going on here, that the battle really did depend upon their intercession and not on Joshua's military cleverness. They figured out, we've got to make a way to help Moses continue to invoke God's intervention through the rod. So they put a stone under him so he could sit down, and then Aaron on one side and Hur on the other held his hands up in the air with the rod of God so that Joshua could continue to smite the people. Of course, Joshua's down in the valley. He may not know exactly what's going on. Perhaps he didn't realize all that was transpiring up on the mountaintop. And so in verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Moses, you be sure that Joshua understands exactly how it is that this battle was won. And why is the Lord so concerned that Joshua understands how battles are won? Because Joshua is going to be fighting a lot of battles. So you be sure, Moses, that you record this incident. Joshua understands what was involved in winning this battle. So he was a military man. He was a man that had led an army in conquest. He knew what war was about. He'd been tried under fire. He also knew God's way of fighting wars. And that leads me to the next set of preparation and qualification for Joshua. And that is that he was a man of spiritual privilege. He, among the nation Israel, had a unique experience in the presence of God. he knew that they were not just out there as a runaway nation of slaves, but that there was a God who was leading them and directing them, and he came closer to the Lord probably than anyone else except for Moses. Go with me to Exodus chapter 24. Now the people have arrived at Mount Sinai. God has given them the Ten Commandments and a summary of his law in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. And he asks the people to enter into covenant with him. In chapter 24, he said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." So they came near and had the ceremony which ratified the old covenant. This is a ceremony with the sprinkling of the blood in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Corresponds to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. You read the Hebrews chapter 9. It describes this ceremony as being the heart of the ratification of the old covenant. As a result of that, in verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." Up to this point, God had given them the law orally, but Moses had not yet received the stone tablets upon which his law was engraved. Now, after the people have said, "Okay, we're going to live under the law," God calls Moses up into the mount. "You come up, Moses." Verse 13, "And Moses rose up, and his servant, his minister, Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." Let's picture Moses going up in the mountain being all by himself. In fact, he was accompanied at least part of the way by Joshua. Picture, if you will, the nation gathered around the foot of the mount. I don't know if you've ever seen any pictures of the mountains in that part of the world, but they just stick straight up out of the sand. It's the nearest thing I know of in this country is southwest of the United States, in Phoenix, for example, where you've got a broad valley of sand and then rock just come straight up out of it. No rolling foothills or anything. In Israel, there are foothills to the mountains. But in Sinai and in the Arabian Peninsula, the mountains just shoot straight up out of the sand. So down at the bottom in the valley is the nation. The elders have come with Moses up into the mount, a little ways up, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And now Moses and Joshua will go further up to receive the tablets from the Lord. And Joshua is privileged to go with Moses. I don't know whether he was actually there when the Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 25, whether he actually heard the words of the Lord or not, but he was certainly up with Moses rather than down with the people. And you can see that by going on to chapter 32. Chapter 32 tells us, well, look at chapter 31, verse 18. "He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." So Moses receives these tablets. Verse 32, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." Well, you know the story, how Aaron forms for them a golden calf, and the people shamefully bow down before it, conduct a riotous worship after the fashion of the pagans. The Lord tells Moses what's going on in verse 8 and proposes to destroy them immediately, but Moses intercedes for them, and the Lord in verse 14 repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Verse 15, "Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And now here's where Joshua appears next. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." It's interesting, you see, Joshua is a development. The first time we see him, he learns what war is about. And now he thinks that the spiritual life is a life of war. So when he hears these loud noises, he thinks, oh, there must be a war. It's time for another battle. I better get down there and fight. He hasn't been in the camp, you see. He's been with Moses, so he doesn't know what's going on down there with the forming of the golden idol. Verse 18, and he said, that is Moses, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So we can see from these two passages that Joshua has accompanied Moses in the mount. May not have actually heard the words that God spoke, otherwise he would not have been surprised to see what was going on at the foot of the mountain, because God had told Moses what was happening down there. But he was up there. He was closer to the Lord than anyone in the entire nation except for Moses himself. And we see that also in the next chapter, in chapter 33, verse 7. Now, they have not yet constructed the tabernacle, that is, the tent sanctuary in which the nation worshipped as they traveled throughout the wilderness. But they do have some tabernacle, some tent that Moses took and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. This very interesting symbolism there, because when the tabernacle was finally constructed, where was it situated? In the middle of the camp. And God came to dwell in the midst of his people. But at this point, after the sin of the golden calf, when Moses constructs a tent in which the people can meet with God, he puts it outside the camp. And you have to go out of the camp. It's a sinful people. And God cannot yet dwell in their midst. Verse 8, it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended. This was the pillar that represented the presence of God with the people during their wilderness journeys. This pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. So Moses goes into the tabernacle. It's like people arriving for a meeting. Remember Xiaofeng's defense. We got there early and we saw all the people arrive at the room one after another because they needed to meet together in this room. Well, here first of all Moses comes to the tent, and then down from heaven comes this pillar of cloud, and it comes to the tent. What's happening? Well, God is coming to talk with Moses there in the tent, very directly, very graphically. Verse 10, all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. So all the people were staying back at their tents. Here, far off outside the camp, was this tabernacle where God met face to face with Moses to speak to him, to give him the law, to guide him in leading the people. Verse 11, and all the people are hanging back. They're afraid of this great power. They're staying back in their tents. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. So after speaking with the Lord, Moses turns again to go back into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So where had Joshua been during this sacred interview? He was there in the tent of witness. What a privileged position to be in. With Moses in the mount to receive the law. With Moses in the tent of the congregation when God came to commune with him there. This was a young man of considerable spiritual privilege. He was privileged to come into the presence of God, to understand who this was that was leading them through the wilderness better than anybody else in the entire nation, except perhaps for Moses. But you know, there's a challenge that sometimes comes with spiritual privilege, and I think we see that manifesting itself a little bit later. After all, God's dealings through Moses were quite centralized. Moses was the one who received the law and then gave it to the people. When Joshua was with Moses at these times, he not only was aware that he was with Moses experiencing the presence of God, but he also must have been aware that the rest of the people were not there. Either they were off at the foot of the mountain building golden idols, or they were hiding in their own tents, afraid to come near the tabernacle of the congregation, even though Moses had constructed it for anyone to go to. Verse 7 said that very clearly. Everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation. It wasn't a forbidden precinct. Anybody could have gone there, but only Joshua actually did, that we know of, besides Moses. And Joshua may have begun to think of himself as being in a very privileged position and thinking that the rest of the people were sort of one step down, not really able to handle the level of spiritual experience that he had. He may have begun to adopt a rather condescending attitude. I say this because of the account in Numbers chapter 11. Moses has become frustrated with the complaints and criticisms of the people. And in response, the Lord proposes to divide the burden that Moses carries. In verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee, and I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." So in verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. You can't go hide in your tents, fellas. You've got to come out to the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp, two of these elders. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. They were among the group that had been designated to help Moses, but they had not gone to the tabernacle. They prophesied in the camp. So the Spirit of God came down upon them, and he got the ones there in the tabernacle, he got the two that stayed behind in the camp, he was going to equip them for their ministry. The Spirit of God came upon them. And verse 27, there ran a young man and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My lord Moses, forbid them." Not the way it's supposed to work. Out here at the tabernacle of the congregation, this, you've got to come here to get the power of the Spirit. It's got to be in association with Moses. They're not going through the proper channels. This could lead to anarchy. This is not right. There's sort of an elitist view here, that unless you do things exactly the way the hierarchy says, that surely the Spirit of God can't really come upon anybody. My lord Moses, forbid them. Listen to Moses' gentle instruction to him in verse 29. Moses said unto him, "Enviest thou for my sake? Are you afraid, Joshua, that my authority is somehow going to be challenged by this? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." That's a very interesting verse. It shows, first of all, that under this covenant that Moses had concluded with God, God's Spirit did not rest upon all of the children of Israel. It was a special experience for a select few. But it also shows that Moses looked forward to the new covenant, the covenant that is revealed more fully under Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the covenant that our Savior ratified by his own blood, and that he referred to at the Last Supper when he described the cup as his blood of the new covenant, shed for his disciples and for many for the remission of sin. One of the provisions of that new covenant is that what Moses wished would become reality, and that all of God's people will possess God's Spirit, that it won't just be a selected few who enjoy the anointing of God's Spirit, but that it becomes the experience of all of God's people. So Moses is not exclusionary. He bears this heavy load, but he longs for the day when the Spirit of God would deal directly with his people. And you can see that Joshua, perhaps because of his singular spiritual privilege, is a little bit exclusionary and requires instruction on this point. My Lord Moses forbid them. Incidentally, this incident calls to my mind another episode in the Scriptures. Think where it is? It's in the Gospels. I don't remember the exact reference, but it's when the disciples come to the Lord and they say, "We found somebody casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him." And the Lord said, "Why? This is yeah. If he's not against us, he's for us. My power is not restricted to some hierarchical structure where it has to come to me and then to you." I think the disciples had this picture, the same picture that Joshua did, that somehow God talked to Moses, Moses talked to Joshua, and Joshua then was the next level of the hierarchy. And the Lord and Joshua and Moses is saying to him, "No, Joshua, that's not ideal. Maybe something like that has to happen, but we should wish that God would send his Spirit directly to all of his people," and that is what we are privileged to enjoy today. So, we've seen Joshua with military experience. He's going to be a military leader for the people, and he needs that experience and training. We've also seen his spiritual training. Great spiritual privilege, but also instruction of the need for each person to know God individually and not to be shut up to elaborate hierarchical structures. And he needed that as well, because he was a spiritual leader for the people. He had to judge them, adjudicate decisions among them during the time that they were in the land of promise. In addition, he had some very practical preparation for his work. The book of Joshua includes not only warfare, but it also includes the division of the land to the various tribes. Much of the book, in fact, chapters 13 to 22 has to do with partitioning the land to the different tribes. And Joshua will be prepared for that as well. We see that in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send down men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." So you have the list of the ones who are sent beginning in verse 4, and I draw your attention to verse 8, which says, "Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun." And then if you will go down to verse 16, "These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua," or Joshua. Apparently this was the point at which he received this new name, which includes the name of Jehovah. Hoshea is more like a name that means salvation. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. And so that's a more direct instruction of God's role in saving his people. It's more explicit. The earlier references to Joshua by name are simply using the name by which he comes to be known throughout the Bible history. But he is sent out as one of the spies. It's at that point that Moses gives him the special name Joshua, by which we know him now. And you will, I think, recall that when the spies came back, in general, there was a negative report. They were afraid of the strength of the people that lived in the city. But in chapter 13, verse 30, Numbers 13:30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." They want to go back to Egypt. But then in verse 6, "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.'" Well, you'll see in verse 10 that the congregation didn't want to listen to them. They bade stone them with stones, and only the appearance of God's glory saved them from a direct rebellion. And then the Lord sentences the people to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So Joshua was one of that group of 12 who had firsthand experience of the land. He had traveled through the land of Israel. He'd spied it out. He'd seen what was in it. This happened from Kadesh Barnea, which is down, way down in the south. He traveled all the way up through the area that's called the Southland. He traveled up through the hills, what's called the land of Goshen. I'm going to show you these pictures more as we move on into the book. But here's the more familiar portions of the land. The map that I just showed you belongs down here at the bottom. The cities where most of the action that we think of in the books of Kings and Samuel is up here. They'd gone all the way, the whole length of the land. They'd spied it. You can imagine that they were taking notes as they were going and recording what they had seen until they came out way up in the Lebanon Valley, which is off the map here, up at the top. They had seen all of that. And he had that background so that when the time came to conquer the land, he knew how it was laid out. He'd been there. He'd seen the terrain. He knew where the major cities were, and also when the time came to divide the land, he knew where the good places were and the bad places, and so he could help to achieve a fair distribution of the land among the children of Israel. So we've seen this preparation, practical preparation, training in the geography of the land of Israel, military preparation, so that he understands spiritual warfare and is able to lead the people in battle, spiritual preparation, the privilege of experiencing God firsthand, and also instruction to let him know that God's real desire is not that this be restricted to a few people, but that God's people in general must yield to him, must be subject to him, and not trust on the hierarchical leadership of the people. What a great background for a man to lead the nation. But there's one more passage that is vital as part of this preparation. And that's in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. Verse 12. "The Lord said unto Moses, 'Get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered, for you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Sin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Sin.'" This episode happens in the plains of Moab as Moses and the children of Israel have gathered here before they enter the land. And the Lord says, "Okay, Moses, your work is finished. It's time for you to pass on. It's time for you to die. You cannot enter the land. You sinned against me. You're not to lead the people into the land." Verse 15, "Moses spake unto the Lord, saying,
let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. If you're going to take me away, Lord, who's going to shepherd this people? I know from the last 40 years of experience that I wish they all had your spirit, but they don't all have your spirit. And they're just roaming around like sheep without a shepherd. Please raise up someone to guide them and lead them. In verse 18, the Lord's response to that request, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him, and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. He was ordained of God for the work that we will see him executing in the book of Joshua. And it seems like a small thing, but without that, all the previous things are useless. The military experience and the hands-on experience in the land and even the spiritual privileges that he enjoyed do not equip him satisfactorily for the job of being the shepherd of Israel during the time that they are in the land, conquering the land. To those bits of specific preparation, there must be added God's selection. He must be the one that God has chosen, the one that God has ordained for that task. How often, I think, we think of spiritual roles in terms of someone's preparation or their attributes or their capabilities, and we don't stop to recognize that ultimately it's God who puts people in the positions that he wants them to fill. I know if I had been picking out someone to be an apostle to the Jews, I couldn't have picked anybody better than the Apostle Paul, schooled in the best rabbinical schools of the day, knew the scriptures, knew the Jewish traditions. What an excellent person to be a missionary to the Jews. What was his role in the church? A missionary to the Gentiles. Whom did God make the missionary to the Jews? Peter. This hick from the back country in Galilee, an area that was despised by the Jewish people. They couldn't stand it. God picked him out and said, I want you to go be the apostle to the Jews. And Paul became the one whom God sent to lead the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. So, always to remember, God prepares his people. He prepares them well for what they need to do. Paul did, after all, grow up in a Gentile community in Tarsus, outside the land of Israel. So he understood Gentiles. He spoke the languages. He understood their culture. But the final point that we must not miss is that God must ordain him for that task. God must set him apart. It's not a matter of his own preparation, his own skills, his own attributes, his own qualifications. Those do not, in and of themselves, suffice to put a person where God wants them to be. There must also be that active, deliberate selection by God for that work. And then you can expect to see God's blessing. And we will see that as we go through the book of Joshua, beginning next week. Let's bow now in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you did prepare Joshua so well for the work that you gave him. We thank you that you prepare us for the tasks that you lay before us. I thank you also, Father, that you explicitly chose him and selected him for that work, and we pray that as we move out day by day, that we could also have a clear sense of your direction to undertake those things to which you have led us, so that we might not go forth in the strength of the flesh, however well prepared that flesh might be, but that we might together rejoice in knowing that we are serving you at your direction and in the power of your Spirit. Thank you for these things. Pray for your continued strength and guidance today in the Lord Jesus' name.